when I committed over 4 years ago to attempt a consecutive exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans, I knew that that would entail some very difficult text, difficult to understand, even more difficult to explain. Now, I had read the book of Romans a few times and felt that I had some understanding of those difficult texts. And as we have worked through many of them, it has been confirmed that I did have an understanding that was basically right. In every instance, the study of the text and the larger context has brought about a deeper and fuller and richer understanding of things previously known. But I've also discovered that some things I thought I knew, I really didn't know very well at all. And some things I didn't really know. I was wrong about. And so the whole process has affirmed to me that the method of preaching, that is consecutive exposition of books in the Bible, is the best method of preaching. It's best for the preacher. I believe it's best for the church. It's not the only method. There's a place for textual sermons and topical sermons, but as a rule, I believe it is best to engage in consecutive exposition of the Word of God. But there's a problem, and that is when you commit yourself to that, you can't very easily bypass difficult passages. You're committed. Now, I suppose you could say, sorry, folk, we're just not going to deal with that and skip it. But that doesn't seem very wise. And so this morning we are coming to another difficult text. It's Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Romans 12, 6. Please follow as I read the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. You remember the context? Paul is teaching us how to respond to the grace of God in Christ that has saved us. God wants worship from us. He wants our entire lives, our bodies, souls, our lives, our days, to be devoted to Him as sacrifices of worship. In order to do that, we must refuse the molding influence of this present age, and we must have our minds continually renewed by the Word and Spirit of God, by our fellowship with Christ. In verse 3, he begins to apply this principle of living as sacrifices of worship, and he applies it to the realm of the church, that miracle community created by God in the world, into which we are introduced when we believe on Jesus Christ. And the first thing he tells us about living as living sacrifices of worship in the church is that we must be humble. We must not esteem our place in the church to be greater than it is. But we are to understand we do have a place, we have a function, we have spiritual graces and gifts suited to that appointed function. We must determine what our place is. And then we must occupy it by faith in Christ. And now in verse 6, Paul begins to enumerate some of the functions and some of the spiritual gifts and graces that Christ dispenses to the members of His church. And the first gift he identifies is prophecy. I'm certain that the first century church possessed a very clear understanding of what that gift was. A much clearer understanding than we do today. There's a fair amount of disagreement, even controversy, regarding the gift of prophecy within the modern 21st century church. Now, I've endeavored to come to this text as though I had never given thought to this before. Of course, I have given thought, but I have come to the text as though I had never studied or thought about this matter before, and I've asked God to teach me, and I'm prepared to give you my present understanding. But I want to make clear that I do not pretend to have the last word in the matter. I do hope that my understanding will improve and increase. But what I have, I've come to share. And I ask that you hear it with a Berean spirit. That is, that you hear it. And then you take it to the Word of God to see if it seems to be true. Now, verse 6 could be understood as a continuation of verse 5. But every English version that I have considered and every commentator that I have read views verse 6 as a new and distinct sentence, even though it is elliptical and certain words have to be supplied to make it reasonably clear. Well, we can consider the whole of verse 6 under three headings. The headings are somewhat fractured. Number one, the proper functioning of the church requires that we all accept inequality among its members. The proper functioning of the church requires that we all accept that there is inequality among its members. Look at the opening words. Having then gifts differing. And that's the key word. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now the word inequality gives us discomfort, particularly now. It should. In human affairs, particularly in affairs pertaining to justice, if there is to be fairness in dispensing justice, there must be equality. People must be treated the same without regard to race or ethnicity or sex or even age. And the same is true with regard to the justice of God. The Bible assures us there is no partiality with God. The Old Testament, or the Old King James, translates Acts 10:34 as reading, God is no respecter of persons. All people who are in Adam are condemned, regardless of their age or race, race or ethnicity or social background, everyone who is still in Adam is condemned. Likewise, everyone who has come by faith to be joined to Jesus Christ is justified. All their sins are forgiven. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, to everyone who believes, regardless of where they live, the color of their skin, their education. Everyone who believes is justified. And the person who just believed, is no less justified than the Apostle Paul. All his sins blotted out. Perfect righteousness imputed. So there is fairness and equality in the justice of God with this one caveat: to whom much is given, much is required. And all those who are condemned in Adam will not suffer the same degree of punishment. And all those who are justified in Christ will go to heaven, but they will not experience equal degrees of bliss. However, in the realm of the church, there is inequality. There is inequality in the way Christ assigns spiritual gifts and functions. Now, I should say, there is both equality and inequality. Every member of Christ's church receives spiritual gifts. None are left out. Every member of Christ's church is assigned a function within the church. And many times that function really involves a heightened degree of effectiveness in doing what we all ought to do. We all ought to pray. Every male member of the church ought to pray in public. Some, obviously, have a higher degree of giftedness in public prayer than others. Every church member, every Christian, ought to be an encourager. But there are some who have a peculiar gift of encouragement. They write emails and notes, and they speak words that have a peculiar blessing upon them. We're all encouragers, hopefully. None of us are discouragers, hopefully. But some are better at it than others, and that's because of the grace of God. There is equality in that everyone has a task and grace to fulfill the task. But there is also inequality in that not all the tasks are equal. Not all the functions are equal, either in terms of prominence or in terms of importance. Christ is sovereign over his church, just as he is sovereign over nature. In the realm of nature, Christ does not give the same degree of talent to every person. In the realm of nature, there was one Jim Thorpe. And the closest thing to Jim Thorpe since may have been Bo Jackson. I don't know. But there are not many, I'll tell you that. In the church, there has been one George Whitefield. Now, there have been others who were close. Some would say Spurgeon was his equal or his superior. I don't know. There haven't been many Whitefields. There haven't been many Spurgeons. There is inequality in the dispensing of gifts. But that inequality is entirely fair. It's a fair inequality. Now, how can it be unequal and fair? Because it's all grace. You see, verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. You see, the fact is none of us ought to be in the church. We ought to be in hell. That's what we deserve. The fact that we're in the church is grace. Whatever function God is pleased to give us is grace on top of grace. It's the favor of God given to people who have earned destruction. So if you're a believer, praise God for grace. And whatever your function is in the church, praise God for grace. Now the big question for us is this, will we accept that? Will we be joyously content with this gracious inequality? Or will we complain? And will we insist upon a higher place than what has been assigned to us? Will we be content? Will we employ our own gifts with humble, contented amazement that we have a place? And will we admire and praise God for the greater gifts that may have been given to our brethren? That's a question for you, and it's a question for me. Now, the text assumes that the answer is yes. Make sure it is in your own heart. Well, that brings me to point number two. What is the gift of prophecy? Look at verse 6 once again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, if the gift of prophecy has been given to us, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. What is that? What is that? Well, I'm going to attempt to answer the question, what is prophecy? By looking at a number of texts, and I know that can be tedious, but honestly, I don't know any other way to arrive at a biblical answer but to look at biblical text. First of all, we're going to consider prophecy in the Old Testament. Our understanding of Old Testament prophecy has to be taken from text like Exodus 4, 10 through 16. It might be good for you to turn there so your eyes can fall on the words as I read them. Exodus 4, verses 10 through 16. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well, and look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Now, that rather complicated, almost at certain points comical exchange gives us a very clear idea of Old Testament prophecy. It was God putting words in the mouth of his chosen prophet. God caused his words to be spoken verbatim from the mouth of his Old Testament prophets when they were acting as prophets. When they went to McDonald's to order a hamburger, that was not inspired. But when they spoke as prophets, Moses to Pharaoh, Aaron to Pharaoh, they spoke inherently the very word of God. Our understanding of Old Testament prophecy is advanced by passages like Habakkuk 2:2-3. You don't have to turn there. It may take you a while. I know some of you know where Habakkuk is, but just listen as I read it. Habakkuk 2:2-3. Then the Lord answered me, Habakkuk, and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, in this case, we're told that Old Testament prophets were to write the message. They were to write the vision that God gave them. They were not just to speak it, they were to write it. And that writing would allow for people after them to read it, and prophets after them to declare it. And that was important, because often, not always, but often, the words that God gave to Old Testament prophets targeted not only their immediate time, but a time to come. Often, Old Testament prophets were given the word of God for a future time and generation. Now, it may well be that that is the idea that first comes to our minds when we think of prophecy. We think of foretelling the future. But beloved, listen, that is not the defining quality of prophecy. The defining quality was, particularly in the Old Testament, the quality of revelation. God making his mind and his will known infallibly to men who communicated that will and mind inerrantly to others. And yet sometimes, not always, but sometimes what God gave his prophets did have to do with the future. And it's striking that Daniel figured out how long he would be in Babylon by reading Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was moved by God to give specifics. Now, perhaps the most important thing to understand for us about Old Testament prophecy is that Jesus Christ is the supreme and ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Remember the disciples after the resurrection walking downcast to Emmaus, and Jesus drew near and they were not allowed to recognize him. Remember what he did for them? He opened up the whole Old Testament and showed them himself out of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew 11:13 indicates that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Well, that brings us to another question. Did the end of Old Testament prophecy mark the end of all prophecy? Did the end of Old Testament prophecy mark the end of all prophecy? You understand the question? And the answer to that is no. And I can prove that. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the church as the household of God, wrote this. He wrote that the household of God, the church, had been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The church was built on the apostles and the prophets. But we know Paul was not talking about Old Testament prophets. How do we know? Because in a few verses, chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 5, Paul refers to things that the Old Testament prophets did not know, but things that were now revealed by the Spirit to Christ, and this is what he says, to Christ's holy apostles and prophets. Things the Old Testament prophets didn't understand have now been revealed to Christ's prophets. Christ has prophets as well as apostles. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4. Moving on in the book of Ephesians, go to chapter 4 and look at verse 11. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul enumerates special ministry gifts given by the ascended Christ. By the ascended Christ. That means after his death, after his resurrection, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And these are the gifts he gave, gifts of ministry. Verse 11. And Christ himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, talking about Old Testament prophets. He's talking about prophets that have been given by the ascended Christ. Okay, you still with me? Who were these prophets? Who were these prophets given by Christ? What do you think? That's a difficult question. I think there is a distinct possibility that the apostles were the prophet. He gave some apostles and some prophets. There is a distinct possibility that what he is saying there is the same as what he says to the end when he talks about pastors and teachers. Almost everyone agrees that pastors and teachers refer to the same persons, same men. As to their function in the church, they are pastors, under shepherds. As to the gift or means by which they do their pastoring work, it is by teaching. Apostles and prophets may very well refer to the same men. They were apostles. They were sent ones, official representatives of Christ. And what did they do as sent ones? They prophesied. They spoke the word of Christ infallibly. The critical thing to understand is that the prophets that Christ gave to his church, upon which the church was founded, those prophets function like the Old Testament prophets in that what they proclaimed was revelation. They were moved by the Holy Spirit infallibly to give the words of Christ. And they were moved to write them down. And thus we have the Old Testament written by Old Testament prophets and the New Testament written by New Testament apostles and prophets. That brings to another question. Now we're getting to the difficult part. Does the word prophecy in the New Testament refer exclusively to those who received infallible revelation from Christ? Does the word prophecy, every place it is found in the New Testament, mean direct revelation, infallible revelation of the Word of God? And I'm pretty sure that I can say no to that question. And I say no to that question because apparently there were people within the Corinthian church who professed to have a prophetic gift. And yet they were creating a ruckus in the church because they all insisted on being allowed to speak. And so the Corinthian church would come together and you had all these people who said they had the gift of prophecy, they had a word from God, and they must have the floor. And there was chaos. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14 to establish order for the exercise of this prophetic gift. Now I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're trying to determine what the gift of prophecy is. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I want to make some observations based upon this passage. First of all, neither these prophets, nor their prophecies, were inerrant. These prophets and what they prophesied, neither were inerrant. Well, how do we know that? Because those who heard them were to judge. Those who listened were to judge as to the truthfulness of their prophesying. Nobody was to judge Jeremiah or Isaiah, or John the Baptist, because what they spoke was the word of the Lord. No one was to judge. Everyone was being judged by the words they spoke. But here Paul says, one speak at a time, and the rest of you judge. You listen. You critique. Is what he's saying true? Now, it tells us that they did not speak infallible truth. They were to be judged by the others who were there. Just like you, beloved, are to judge what your pastors preach to you. We're not prophets. We don't have an infallible word coming out of our mouths. We preach the infallible word, but we don't always preach it without error. So you have to listen with discrimination. Take it to the Bible. Is it in keeping with what the Bible says? And that's what these Corinthians were to do with the prophets in their midst. Secondly, these prophets could not demand a hearing. Jeremiah could demand a hearing. Isaiah, Ezekiel, they could demand a hearing. Moses demanded a hearing. These prophets couldn't. It's almost like Paul said, take a number. Go wait your turn. You'll all have your turn, okay? You'll have your turn, one at a time. And some of you may have to wait for 3 weeks. Thirdly, observe that these prophets appeared not to be revealing new truth, but rather facilitating an understanding and practical use of the things that had been revealed by the apostles. Look at verse 37. Paul says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You test your prophecy by my words. And so I think we should see these prophets as those who brought more light, more understanding about a practical implementation of things that the apostles had revealed. In other words, this is very important, chapters were not added to the Bible whenever these prophets prophesied. They were not bringing the Word of God. Instead, further light was brought to the truth previously revealed, and particularly to the proper use of that truth. Earlier in the Corinthian epistle, Paul counseled the people who were very, very zealous to have spiritual gifts. He counseled them to desire the gift of prophecy above all other gifts. Why? Because by the gift of prophecy, the church was edified. Let me kind of paint an imagined scenario, how I think this might have happened. Before Paul's epistle containing that glorious chapter on the resurrection, chapter 15, before it arrived in Corinth, let's say a dear woman's husband dropped dead. A believer, a member of the church. And there was consternation because many in the early church believed Jesus would return before they died. And her husband had died. And she's perplexed and she wonders, will I ever see my husband again? Will I see him in his body again? I don't know. And perhaps someone with a gift of prophecy was moved by the Spirit of God to say, sister, remember that your Lord was raised in his body. It was changed, but it was his body. Remember that? And remember he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. He doesn't have to come to receive our spirits. If he's coming to receive us, it must be our bodies. And remember the apostles said that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Dear sister, you will see your husband again. His body will be raised. Now, I think it happened like that. It was not new revelation. But there was new light on old revelation. Until this epistle arrived and obliterated all doubts in chapter 15. Two additional thoughts about the gift of prophecy in the first century church. Number one, we have to remember that church did not possess the completed canon of Scripture. Much less did they have the Bible printed in their language so they could take it home and read it. Okay, they didn't. All they had were fragments at best of what was then being written. And so the gift of prophecy would have been of immense value, in a sense, filling in the gaps. The second thing I will say about the gift of prophecy, small p, in the early church, it was supernatural. It was a real work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God really did come to the souls of individual Christians and move them to speak in a clear, practical, and timely manner. It was supernatural. Now, does that still happen? Does the spiritual gift of prophecy, as found in Corinth, does that continue in some form today? Well, first of all, let me say this unequivocally. God is not revealing either new doctrine or new moral law today. All divine truth doctrine has been revealed and is recorded in this book. All moral law has been revealed and is recorded in this book. That kind of revelation, which came to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, that has ended. And therefore, hear me, it is not correct to say that God is still speaking today, apart from the inscripturated word. Now, it's proper to come and hear preaching and say, in the hearing of preaching, God spoke to me. But how did he speak to you? Through the once and for all given faith recorded in the scriptures. Okay. Everybody understand? Everybody clear about that? However, God, and I think I can be unequivocal about this, God is still performing supernatural works today. God hasn't gone away. He hasn't ceased to be the living, omnipotent God who does all he wills to do in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's still an active God who does supernatural things by his word and by his spirit. I can be unequivocal about that. Now, it may be, okay, you hear the word may. It may be that some of these supernatural works takes the form of an inward compulsion given by the Spirit to speak specific truth to specific people at a specific time. That may still happen. There is a written account, I believe it's in Spurgeon's autobiography. Spurgeon, in the midst of preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle with thousands of people present, stopped and pointed into the balcony and said, there's a young man there who has gloves in his pocket for which he did not pay. And after the service, this young man came to Spurgeon and said, how did you know? I stole these gloves. And I'm asking you, how did Spurgeon know? How did he know? Was that prophecy? Was that the Spirit of God moving a preacher to apply divinely recorded truth, the eighth commandment, to a particular person in a particular place at a particular time? There's a book that I'm rereading, doing a book study with someone. The title of it is Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire. It's a very contemporary book written by Jim Sabala, who's pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. And I don't agree with Pastor Sabala on every perspective, But what God has done there is amazing. Now, he tells in that book about his firstborn child named Chrissy. I think I've told this story to you before. Chrissy was a model child until she was about 16. And at the age of 16, something began to go crazy with her. She began to hang out with friends her parents didn't approve of. She took a boyfriend her parents didn't approve of. But everything they tried to do to turn her failed. And by the time she was 18, she was out on her own. They didn't even know where she was. She was living a profligate lifestyle. And Pastor Cimbala was brokenhearted, but he decided he wouldn't say a lot about that to the church. He would just cry out to God in private. Few people knew, but most didn't. At their Tuesday night prayer meeting, during the course of a prayer meeting, a very godly, spiritually minded young woman sent a note to him by one of the ushers. And the note said, "Pastor, I feel very strongly that we ought to stop and pray for your daughter." Now, he was very uncomfortable. He hadn't said a lot about his daughter. The prayer meeting was going well. He wasn't sure what to do. He took it to a fellow pastor. They stopped the prayer meeting. They told the church more than they had ever told them about Chrissy. And the church went to prayer. Now, I'm not sure, but I think they do prayer in a way that very few of you have ever seen it. When they went to prayer, everybody prayed at the same time. You ever been in a prayer meeting like that? I have. It's crazy, but it's moving. Everybody began to pray, and they prayed. And people cried out for God to do something with Chrissy. Well, now let me read what Pastor Cimbala writes. 32 hours later, on Thursday morning, I was shaving. Carol, that's his wife, burst through the door, her eyes wide. "Go downstairs," she blurted. "Chrissy's here." "Chrissy's here?" "Yes, go down." "But Carol, I just go down," she urged. "It's you she wants to see." So I wiped off the shave foam and headed down the stairs, my heart pounding. As I came around the corner, what some of you might give to see this. As I came around the corner, I saw my daughter on the kitchen floor, rocking on her hands and knees. Sobbing, cautiously, I spoke her name, Chrissy. She grabbed my pant leg and began pouring out anguish. "Daddy, Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you and Mommy. Please forgive me." My vision was as clouded by tears as hers. I pulled her up from the floor and held her close as we cried together. Suddenly, she drew back. "Daddy," she said with a start, "who was praying for me? Who was praying for me?" Her voice was like that of a cross-examining attorney. "What do you mean, Chrissy?" "On Tuesday night, Daddy, who was praying for me?" I didn't say anything, so she continued. "In the middle of the night, God woke me up and showed me I was headed toward this abyss. There was no bottom to it. It scared me to death. I was so frightened. I realized how hard I had been, how wrong, how rebellious. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me and held me tight. And he kept me from sliding any farther as he said, 'I still love you.'" Daddy, tell me the truth. Who was praying for me Tuesday night? I looked into her bloodshot eyes, and once again, I recognized the daughter that we had raised. He goes on to say that wasn't a fluke. In the fall, miraculously, she was accepted into Bible college. She's now married to a pastor in the Midwest and has three children and is serving God. Now, my question to you, was that note prophecy? That young lady who said, I feel impressed that we should stop and pray for your daughter, was that prophecy? Often in preparing to preach, I ask the Holy Spirit to give me words in the course of preaching that will speak very directly to specific needs that you have concerning which I have no knowledge. I ask God to give me words in the act of preaching that will speak to you where you are, though I don't know where you are. And over the centuries, I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, are you eavesdropping on our family? Do you have a hidden camera in our bedroom? Of course not. What you said is the very thing we were talking about last night. Is that prophecy? Have you ever felt very strangely burdened to pray for someone? Or to go out of your way and call someone or speak to someone only to discover that that person was in a state of desperate neediness at that particular time, though you knew nothing about it? Has that ever happened to you? Is that prophecy? Beloved, God does act in these ways yet today. He is still doing this kind of thing. Is that prophecy? I don't know. I don't know. But this kind of thing is happening. It's a very limited thing. It's non-revelatory. But it's a movement of the Spirit of God that brings specific words of truth to specific people at specific times. And there could be some believers who live so close to Christ that those inward compulsions happen with them often. And perhaps these people have a gift of prophecy. I want to close with some final regulatory considerations. Please note the very end of verse 6. Let us prophesy. If you have the gift of prophecy, use it. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. What does that mean? Well, very quickly, the Greek word translated proportion is a word from which we get the Greek word analogy, which means similarity or comparability. And the Greek word translated our faith in the new, is actually the definite article, the. So this qualifying statement could be translated, prophesy according to the analogy of the faith, which would mean make certain that whatever you say accords with the faith, the revealed truth, the Word of God, particularly the gospel. Could mean that. Maybe it does mean that. Or the statement could mean prophesy only up to the measure of your faith. Say no more than you are confident by faith you ought to say. Now, if the gift of prophecy still exists, if it does, it ought to be used with a great deal of humility and modesty. I don't think anyone ought to ever say, God told me to say this. I don't think we ought to say, God impressed me to say this. I have a good friend who's always telling me, God said this and God said that. And I've asked her, how can you tell his voice from the devil's? She's never answered, but she keeps saying it. I don't think we ought to talk like that. But I think we could say, as this woman wrote in the notes, I am impressed. My spirit somehow is moved that I ought to say this to you. Also, remember what Paul said. The spirits of the prophets are subjects to the prophets. The fact that you feel a strong urge to say something doesn't mean that it's from God. And it doesn't mean that you ought to say it. Before you speak, answer three questions. Will it edify? Will it encourage? Will it be an expression of love? If I say this, will it edify? Will it encourage? Will it be an expression of love? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I had the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, nothing. John Piper tells a story about a woman in his church coming to him and saying, Pastor, God's given me a word for you. And he said she had written it down. She was very careful in what she said. And his wife was pregnant. And she said, God wants me to tell you that your wife is going to have a daughter and your wife is going to die giving birth. Piper said he went into his office and wept. You're going to have a daughter. Your wife's going to die giving birth. Well, his wife had a son, and she was perfectly well. Obviously, that word didn't come from God. But beside that, was that a loving thing to say? What's he going to do with that? Huh? If you have a word for someone that is burning, make sure it's loving to say it. It will edify them. It will encourage them. It will build them up. And if someone should come to you with a word, and it's someone that you know has credibility, someone you have reason to believe walks with God, what should you do? You should listen to it. Very carefully. You should listen. Then you should take it to the Bible and see if it's in keeping with the Word of God. Does the gift of prophecy still exist? Some scholars, Reformed scholars, say emphatically no. Other scholars, Reformed scholars, say yes. I can only leave you with what the Word of God says. 1 Thessalonians 19:21. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. What's the answer? I'm not sure, but I know this, beloved. God is still working supernaturally. And I pray when I preach that supernatural things will happen. And I think you ought to pray that you could live so close to Jesus, so close, have such intimate fellowship with Jesus that He could use you for the good of your brethren, however He wants to use you. To build up, to encourage, to strengthen. I think I can say dogmatically, God, Christ hasn't called any of you to tear down and to destroy. Let's pray. Father, we are often sadly smug about what we believe. Sometimes we think we've got it all together. All truth. We understand it all. We know how to apply it all. Father, forgive us if we ever, even for a millisecond, entertain such thoughts. There's so many things that are beyond us. Your works are great in the earth. You are alive. Your Spirit, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Spirit is active in the church. We believe He indwells your people. And we want the Spirit to do in us everything that the Spirit does. And we want to be useful. But Father, we don't want to be deceived. We don't want the devil to manipulate our minds or emotions. So help us to live in the Bible and to live in prayer and to walk close to Christ. And keep us from error. Guide us in truth and use us by your Spirit to build up your people, to encourage, to lift up the downcast. Most of all, to bring unbelievers to faith. Help our understanding. If error has been spoken or even intimated, obliterated, the truth has been spoken, own it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.